1 Samuel chapter 21. I want to give you a little background to this, that we're in week 5 of our series called Matters of the Heart. And honestly, we might could say that this week is the most important week of the series for us, because it's this week that we're talking about facing and how we handle incredibly important decisions. And the truth is that when you make a decision, the way that you go, the decision that you make can shape your life. As we've seen in this series to this point, that David has been anointed as king over Israel. But the incredible thing is that him being anointed king over Israel is that they already had a king by the name of Saul. And so there was already this king, and so David is carrying around this secret that I am going to be the head of Israel. And so last week, David now is thrust into the forefront in this battle with a giant. And so he's thrust into the forefront, and he's not even a part of the army. And now this young boy is the only one who will step out and will battle this giant warrior, Goliath. And as time goes by, David has now grown a little bit, and he's brought more, or maybe brought back, into the forefront. So he's grown and he's older, and he's now a part of the army of Israel under King Saul. And David's become incredibly close friends with Saul's son by the name of Jonathan. And they have become so close that they would be, like, have even a covenant friendship. That they've entered into this tight covenant friendship to where they are tied in together, one with another. And so David is in the army and he goes into battle repeatedly. And as he goes into battle, he is incredibly successful. And he's a star on the rise. And what's amazing, though, is one day maybe his star rose too far and rose too fast. Because you see, when the Philistines would go into battle, and if they would conquer and be victorious in battle, then they would kill all the men. And then the women, they would take the women and the children, and they would do whatever they pleased with the women or children. And so when the Israelite men would win battle, the ladies were incredibly happy about this decision. And so they began to sing songs as the warriors enter back into the city. And they sing what is called an antiphonal. An antiphonal is basically a direct comparison type of song. And so they walk back into the city, and the ladies begin to sing, and they say, "Saul, our king, has slain his thousands." And Saul, can you imagine in his frail ego, his insecure ego? Can you imagine Saul is like, "Look at me. All the ladies are singing about my battle accomplishments," and his chest puffs out and his ego's big and his head swells and he's all proud. And then the song goes on. And then, man, then they say, "But David has slain his tens of thousands." And so Saul's like, "Ah, what?" He goes from like, to boom. And insecurity begins to settle even more so into the spirit of Saul. And not only insecurity, but envy begins to settle into the spirit of Saul. And so not only does he have envy and insecurity, but that breeds paranoia. And so Saul is also paranoid, and maybe he heard rumors that David had been anointed king by Samuel. Maybe he felt like the spirit of the Lord was with David. Maybe he sensed that the Spirit of the Lord wasn't with him any longer. And so he's jealous and he's insecure. And maybe in this moment that he begins to feel like, "Hey, I've got to protect the throne." And he decides that he's going to give his daughter to David. Now, his daughter had been promised to David at Goliath, at that battle, but maybe David was too young. So he promises his daughter to David, but there has to be a dowry that he has to say, "Okay, you have to go into battles." And he sends David into the most dangerous battles, and he wins. But Saul goes back on his word, and he gives his daughter to another man. But he finds out that another one of his daughters, by the name of Michael, that she had a secret crush on David. So he devises a plan, and he says, hey, "I will give you my other daughter, I'll give you Michael, but you have to go and show me evidence that you've killed 100 of our enemies." And he's thinking that maybe, just maybe, as David goes into battle, as he's in these difficult and dangerous situations, maybe he'll be killed. In fact, that was his hope. And what we find here is this, is that he goes into battle and he comes back with not just the evidence of 100, but really the evidence of 200 of their enemies being killed. And so he then has his daughter, Saul's daughter, as his wife, and Saul is more afraid than ever because David is more tied in and closer to him than he had ever been before. And so Saul would go through these battles of discouragement and depression, and maybe even the Bible calls it like torment, that he was being tormented, and he would go through these seasons. But David would come in, and David was a warrior, and David was a writer, and David was a poet, and David was a musician, and he would come in, and he would sing, and he would play songs, and it would soothe Saul. How many of you know that sometimes when you're worried, what you just need to do is you need to go put on some worship music and spend time with God, and it soothes you. Time in the presence of God brings about a peace in our spirits. And it says that David would come in and he would sing and it would soothe Saul. But one day, while he was depressed or in a fit of rage, or probably what we learn from Scripture, that he could have been under a kind of demonic direction or whatever, under influence, but he ends up taking a javelin and he hurls the javelin directly at David. It pins the wall next to him and David flees out of the room. And so David really finds out that he's unemployed, right? Most people get a pink slip. David got a javelin. And David goes home and he's lost his job. But as he goes home to be with his wife, that he finds out that Saul has sent some hitmen to kill him. And his wife warns him, and they put something in the bed to look like David, and David flees and he gets away. But now he's on the run. And David has lost his job. David's lost his status. He's lost his income. He's lost his position. And now he's lost his wife. But David always was drawn to the Spirit of the Lord. And to where the presence of the Lord was at, that's where David wanted to be. And so he goes to see the prophet Samuel, the one who anointed him, the one who he considered a mentor, a leader in his life, that he goes to see the prophet Samuel. And there, where Samuel is, the presence of God is really strong. In fact, you need to read this part of the story. It's absolutely amazing. And that Saul sends some men to go and to kill David. But the presence of the Lord is so strong that they can't kill him. So Saul sends some more men. And he sends some more people to kill David. But the presence of the Lord is so strong that they can't do it. And then Saul goes himself and says, if they can't do it, I'm going to do it. Michelle, if these weak men can't do it, I'm strong enough. I'm going to kill David. But yet the presence of the Lord is so amazing that he can't do it either. And so David is protected in this moment, but he can't really stay there forever. So he ends up having to leave, and he's still on the run. And this is the last time that he'll ever see Samuel the prophet. And so, again, his heart is drawn to where the Spirit of the Lord is. And so he goes to a city called Nob, and that's where the priests are. And this is in 1 Samuel 21, but he goes there, and David has lost so much. And when he leaves there, he only has one more person to turn to, one more place to go. And he goes to his good friend, his covenant friend, Jonathan, and he asks for help. And Jonathan said, I'm committed to you. I'm committed to our relationship. I'll help you in any way I can. But at the same time, I'm committed to my father. And if it ever comes to a point where I have to choose, I have to go with my family. And so in this moment, really, David feels like he's lost it all. David's life is falling apart. He's come into a storm. He's come into an incredibly tough time. And so let me ask you today, how many of you have ever been in a season of life where you feel like that you're in a storm? Anyone in the room? You feel like you're in an incredibly tough time? I want to encourage you with this. You're all going to face tough times. Do you feel encouraged? Do you feel hopeful? I want to tell you, we are all going to come into times where we face storms. So just get ready. It's coming. And when it comes, don't start whining and don't start complaining and don't start, you know, moaning about it. It's just a part of life. Now, this is not really a part where you say amen, because it's not a highly exciting moment to say, I'm going to go through difficulties. Yay. But when times are hard, you know what happens? We often lose things that we value. Whether emotionally or time or dreams, we lose things of value, because that's what storms do. They cause us to go through hard times. They cause us to lose things that we hold important. That's what storms do. But don't fall into self-pity and whining. Don't say, oh, why me? Why me? Don't say, how could this happen to me? Doesn't life know who I am? I mean, don't you know, I was like high school, king of the court, and I was the prom queen. And not me, but like generally, I was the prom queen. Doesn't life know who I am? I'm not supposed to have difficulties. Don't go into those moments, because it's not about the trials that we're in. It's not about the storms we go through, but it is about the God who can calm the storms of our life. It is about the God who can see us through the storm. It is about the God who clearly says, my grace is enough. It's about the God who said, my mercies are new every morning. It is about Him and not us. And so don't go through pity parties. So how does David handle the storm that comes his way? Before we talk about that, this story kind of reminds me about some friends of mine. My friends of mine were able to go on a trip, and they went on a husband and wife trip to Hawaii. And while they're there, they did all kinds of adventurous things. That they ended up hiking up a mountain, and they ended up going and walking through the jungles and the forests and the backwoods of Hawaii. And they ended up taking some snorkeling and some scuba diving, and they flew a helicopter over an active volcano. And it was just a fun trip. But they also went kayaking, couples kayaking, husband and wife in the kayak together. And as they were kind of getting the prep, and they were going to go down a river and cross over a river, that the guide told them, you're going to hit some currents that make you feel unstable, kind of like life. You're going to hit some currents that make you feel unstable, and your natural tendency is going to want to put your hands on the kayak and to grab on. But don't do that, because you'll flip over. What you need to do when you hit the currents of life is you need to center down in the kayak, and that will keep you focused and keep you upright. And that's probably really good advice for kayaking. And the truth is, it's good advice for life too. Because there are times that we're going to hit the currents of life, and our natural tendency, guys, our natural reaction is for us to grab on and to rely on ourselves and rely on our strength and rely on our ingenuity and to rely on our wisdom and grab both sides of the boat. But ultimately, that will cause us to flip over, when really what we need to do is to center down and focus our lives and our prayers and our hearts around the Lord and trust Him through the currents of life. And maybe today you are going through difficulties and you're going through storms and you don't feel like you're going to survive. Maybe today that you're incredibly lonely. Maybe today that you're in a tough marriage. Maybe today you want to grab onto a relationship that you shouldn't. You know what will happen? It's going to flip your kayak. Center down into the things of God. Maybe that there's pressure on your job to fudge some reports and to kind of cut corners on some of the reports, and that it would go against some of your deeply held convictions of honesty and integrity. But if you do that, if you give to that pressure, it's going to flip your kayak. Maybe that you've been hurt. You've been hurt and you want to handle the situation yourself. You want to give a person the peace of your mind just so they know. You want to get back, and maybe in that right moment, you throw that dig back. Because you can, and it would make you feel good in that moment. But it'll flip your kayak. Hear from God before we do anything. Listen to the Lord. Center down in God before we do anything. And so David is in some really rough waters, and he feels like the kayak of life is going to turn over. So if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 21. And we're going to have some of this on the screen here, and you can follow along. But I encourage you to pull out your tablet or to pull out your Bible and to follow along so that you can highlight and mark some of the passages as the Lord speaks to your heart. So David is fleeing. He's no longer a ranking government official. He's no longer have pomp and circumstance. He is now a fugitive. So what will he do? Now that he's going from the palace to a pauper, where will he turn? You see, this is the great thing about David, is that usually his heart is drawn to the things of God. But instead of going in that direction, he grabs on to the sides. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1, it said, David went to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech trembled when he asked him, when he met him, and he asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" See, Nob is the city where the priests are, and he's alone because that's all he has. And Ahimelech is afraid because one of the dignitaries is showing up to his city unannounced without a guard. And that would be incredibly uncommon. That would be like us having our vice president show up here, just walk in, and him have no guards and security and no one around. We're kind of like, what are you doing here? That would be that situation. Verse 2, it says that David answers the priest. He says, "The king sent me on a mission." Underline that. He sent me on a message, and he said that no one is to know about the mission I'm sending you on. And as for my men, as for the secret service, he told them to meet me at a certain place. David's lying. He's not on a mission from the king. He is fleeing the king. He's trying to hold on. And that's what we ought to do as well. That when the storms of life come, we try to grab onto the sides. We try to hold on tight. When we're young, some of you are young. When I was young, it was easy to say, "God, I give you everything. God, I give you my wife. God, I give you my finances. God, I give you my car. God, I want you to have it all. Karina, I would tell God, I want you to have it all." But at that point, I was single. I didn't have a wife. At that point, I didn't have a retirement account. And my car was a 1985 Volkswagen Jetta diesel that didn't want to start when the weather was cold. You had to put a heater in front of it to warm the front of the engine up so that you could crank it. And that you didn't time it 0 to 60 with a stopwatch. You timed it 0 to 60 with a calendar. It was slow. And if you sat at the stoplight too long, when you pushed the gas, black diesel smoke would just out the back. The people in the cars behind me hated me. It was easy to say, "God, whatever I have, you can have it," because I didn't have much. And that's really the situation here with David, is that he's saying, "Hey, God, you can have it." God, you know, he's saying, you know, he goes, he told him to meet me. So David's lying here. And so that is, it's easy for us to say, "I have nothing." But as you get older, and as you acquire things, and as things start to become important to you, we tend to hang on to those things. So now that I have a little bit of retirement account, and now I have 23 years of history with my incredible wife, and now that I have other things, it's a little harder to say, "God, I give you everything." And the truth is, that's David here. That he's trying to hang on in life. Because when David fought Goliath, he didn't have anything to lose. He didn't have anything to hold on to. It was just David and his passion for God and his sheep in the field. And he was saying, "I will go with full trust in God." But now that he's been in the palace, he's trying to hang on to some things. And instead of trusting God, he's trying to trust himself. And so in verse 2 here, David is lying. He doesn't have any young men with him. He's fleeing from the king, and he's crossing over deep moral convictions of honesty and integrity just to hang on to his possessions. You see, I want to tell you this, that whatever you try to hold on to, you lose. But whatever you put into the strength of God, you always gain. verses 3, 4, and 6. Let's go through those together. "Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me the 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find." But the priest answered, "I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. Only the consecrated bread or the show bread is here, provided the men have kept themselves from women." So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from the before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day that it was taken. So here David is getting bread from the priest. But I want to ask you, what bread was this? So this was the bread that was the show bread. It was the bread that was in the place of worship that the 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And these 12 loaves represented the covenant that God had with his people. It represented the presence of God in that place. And so here's the deal, is that when David called Goliath uncircumcised, what he's really saying is that Goliath does not have covenant with God. And so how can he come against us? Because he's saying we have covenant with God, Goliath doesn't. How can he come against us? And so now he is in the place where the bread of covenant that represents the covenant, represents the presence of God, is there. And I want to tell you this, that so many times when we're in a tough moment, God sends something to remind us of his presence and his promises. How many of you know that sometimes you're just about to make a bad decision and someone calls you and go, "Hey man, I was just thinking about you, what's going on?" And you're like, oh. It would depend on if you wanted to make the bad decision, you're like, "Oh man, why'd you have to do that, God?" Or if you don't want to, you're like, "Oh, yes." Or maybe you're going through a tough time and someone says, "Hey, you were on my mind today, I was praying for you," or you get a text, or maybe there's just something, you end up reading something in scripture and you're like, "Oh." And that's what happened here, is that God was reminding David of his truth. God was reminding David of his love. God was reminding David of his presence. But David doesn't get it. And so David takes the bread, though he has a reminder of the covenant of God. And so it goes on here, and it says that David asked Ahimelech, "Do you have a spear or a sword? "I haven't brought a sword or any other weapon because the king's mission was urgent." So he's lying again. The king didn't give him a mission. In verse 9, it says that the sword of Goliath is here, whom you killed in the valley of Elah. That's the only one we have. It's wrapped in cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There's no sword here but that one. And here's what David said. David replies and says, "There is no sword like that sword. Give it to me." I want you to capture the significance of that. We read that and we're like, "Oh yeah, there's no sword like Goliath. It's giant. Of course, there's no other sword like that." But really, here's what we need to understand, is that when David and Goliath fought in the valley, this historic valley of battles, when they fought, Goliath was trusting in his technology. "I've got an armor bearer that's walking in front of me with a giant shield. I have a sword of iron. I have a helmet on that just exposes a small part of my face, that I'm larger than you. I'm a seasoned battled warrior and you're just a young boy." Goliath was trusting in himself, but it says that David was trusting in the Spirit of the Lord. And now that we see that David is for God, and David is saying that there's no sword like that sword. Give that sword to me because that will protect me from Saul. That David is for God, that he's trusting in God. He's quit trusting in God, and now he's trusting in technology and swords, and really he has forgotten that the Bible says it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That David is forgotten, and David is really in this point trusting in himself. But I want you to picture this image, that Goliath was over 9 feet tall. Goliath was a giant. And David was probably, in that era, a Jewish man who was probably 5'7". And so as David is carrying Goliath's sword, it's almost as big as he is. And as he throws it over his shoulder, it's probably dragging the ground behind him or sticking way above his head over him, that he looks silly walking through with his giant sword, but he thinks he's in control. In verse 10, it says that that day David fled from Saul and he went to Achish, king of Gath. David is trying to handle things in his own ingenuity. And he says, you know what? I'm going to go to a foreign land. So I want you to follow along with me. That he goes and he sees the king of Gath. And I want to ask you, who was the king of Gath? He was a Philistine. And so when it says that David has slain his tens of thousands, who had he slain? The Philistines. And I want to ask you, you want to know whose hometown Gath was? Goliath. So David, this little guy trying to hide among tall men, the Philistines were tall, then they had a few giants among them, that he goes and he's trying to hide as a short guy among tall people with a giant sword across his back, the guy who killed the hometown boy. David, in his own ingenuity, is trying to handle this. In verse 11, it says, the servant's king said to him, isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one that they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, but David, his tens of thousands. In other words, isn't this the guy that they sing he's killed thousands and thousands of us? Verses 12 and 13, it says, David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of the king of Gath. So picture this, just a few days before, just less than a week before, David has been in the palace. David has been a man of position. David has been a highly esteemed warrior and government official, and now it says this, he was afraid of the king of Gath, so he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the door of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Can you picture? David is handsome and this warrior, and now he's at the door going, I mean, it was worse than that, but that's the most I'm going to do for you here today. That's as big a show as you get, right? And so he acted crazy. He's lost everything. He's lost his wife, his position, his integrity with the lying, and now he's lost his self-respect. That David has lost everything. And maybe some of the things that you held on to, it was your job, and now your job you're completely unsatisfied with. Maybe there were friendships that brought you great joy, and you've lost friendships. Maybe that they're in your marriage that you dreamed of having this great marriage and it's struggling, and maybe you were healthy and now you've lost your health, that like David, you feel like you've lost everything. And this reminds me of another man in Scripture when Jesus told the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son was a young man who had a father who was very wealthy. And instead of waiting for his father to pass, he went to his father and he said, Dad, I want my inheritance. I know I get my inheritance when you die, but I want my inheritance now as if you're dead, because I disrespect you so much that I wish you were dead so that I could have my inheritance now. That's really what the prodigal son is saying. And he takes all this money and he goes to a foreign land, and lots of money buys you lots of friends, and he's living high and mighty. Famine comes to the land and he loses his money, and thus he loses his friends. And he's left with the pigs. It's bad enough to think about that now, but as a Jewish boy and as a Jewish man, that to live with the pigs was the bottom of the bottom. It was the worst, because they didn't eat pigs. They didn't eat pork. They didn't partake in that. It was against part of their culture and traditions and even part of their religious direction. But it says this, that the boy came to himself, the man came to himself. And I want to tell you, there are a lot of people out there trying to find themselves. They're searching and they're looking and they're trying to find themselves. And I want to tell you this, that if you actually find yourself, you're probably going to be a bit disgusted with yourself. In fact, I found out this out even this morning that, you know, we've talked about birth order a little bit. We talked about it last week. But the youngest one is often gets the favorite child, not the youngest, but the favorite child often gets all this attention and all of this love and over-attention at the house, that when they go out into the real world, that they're used to getting all that attention. They're used to getting all the favor. And they step into the real world, that everything changes and they deal with depression and discouragement more than any other child, the one who's been the favorite. And so for us, that when we find ourselves, we realize that we're not necessarily all that special that we thought we were. We're special in the eyes of God, but we're not special in the eyes of culture, and so we'll be sadly disappointed. And this young man sees a situation and he's disgusted with trying to live on his own strength and disgusted with trying to live on his own ingenuity and his own wisdom and his own power. And it says that he then goes back to his father. And his father welcomes him back. His party, the father throws a party and he puts a ring of a son. Even though he says, I'll be a servant, the father says, you're my son. And he puts a ring back on him. That's kind of what this story reminds me of, that David hit rock bottom. And in that moment, he begins to turn back to God. And you know what my prayer for us is this. My prayer for us is that we never go to that point to where we have to hit rock bottom. My prayer for us is that we never get to that point where we have to hit rock bottom, but instead we continue to follow God. We continue to look to God. We continue to trust in God to where we're never saying, I'm going to go and do it on my own and have to hit bottom before we say, God, I'll turn back to you. I have to have you. But instead in humility, we say it even now, God, I have to have you. Guys, we need God. I'm not talking about as a courtesy call. I'm not talking as a compartment of our life. We need God every day of our lives. So David, like the prodigal sons, hit rock bottom. And all he can do is look to God. And so David, in his fleeing and his dragging the big sword of trying to flee the foreign land where he thought he could hide out, that he ends up in a cave called Adullam. And the cave is basically, it represents for us the moment in time where all your dreams have died. The moment where you feel like you've lost everything. The place where you even feel like God has left you. Have you ever felt that way? Like, God, you're not even here. You're not even listening to me. God, have you ever felt that way? That's what the cave represents in our life. That moment where you feel like God has left. But the truth is, all of us go to the cave from time to time. All of us go there in self-pity, or we go there in pride, or we go there in laziness. So all the time we go to the cave. In fact, all of us at times have lived as a caveman. In fact, some of us have lived there so long they forward the mail to us there that we just kind of hang out for a while. But we feel like God has left us. All have lost. Dreams have died. And so the question is, how do we get out of the cave? David was in the cave. David is feeling lost. He's feeling like everything is dead. How do we get out of there? The truth is we have to encounter God. We have to look to God. And in fact, if you're taking notes today, you need to write this down, that God does his best work in the caves of our life. And maybe today someone feels like you're in a cave. Maybe it's relationally or spiritually or financially or career-wise. And I want to tell you, God does his best work when we're in the cave, because in that moment, we're totally open saying, God, whatever you want to do, I'm desperate. God does his best work. And then if you feel you're in the cave, I want you to know right now, God is not done with you. In fact, it's really just the point of a fresh beginning in our life. It's just the point of a new beginning. It's not over. So I want you to listen to this. That David, and do you think that really this is coincidental, or you think it's maybe just small world, or you think God had in his providence had this happen? But David and his fleeing ends up in the cave of Adullam. And from that cave, you can look out. And if you're there geographically, you can look out and see the valley where he battled Goliath. And so every morning when he'd walk out of the cave to get a breath of fresh air and to peek, he's looking out into the valley where God had been faithful to him. And that moment that God had provided for him, and that moment that God had protected him, to that moment where God had empowered him, to that moment where God had exalted him, that in that moment, every day, he's walking out and looking at the place where God had been faithful to him. I think that's how God works, that he looks out and he remembers what God did, and he thought, if God was faithful there, he'll be faithful now. If God provided there, he'll provide now. If God protected me there, He'll protect me now. What a powerful moment. And the truth is the same for you and me. That as we look back at the valleys of our life and the battles of our life where God protected us, He'll protect us. He protected us then, He'll protect us now. The moments where God provided for us, He provided for us then, He'll provide for us now. The moments where He gave peace then, He'll give peace now. The moments that He healed then, He'll heal now. That God is faithful, and that we see if He was faithful then, He'll be faithful now. And what we need to do is we need to look to God and quit grabbing the sides of the boat, and we need to center down in Him, because there is always hope in God. In fact, I want to say that again. There is always hope in God. Amen? Amen. And David realizes this. Now, flip the page. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 22. In verse 1, it says this, David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And there his brothers and his fathers, they heard about it and they came down there with him. So David left the cave and the family comes down with him. And in that moment, what we find historically is that David wrote Psalms 34. And I don't think that's in your notes, but write that reference down right there, is that in this moment, after his family came to him, he wrote Psalms 34. And in verse 22, it says this. So David went from fleeing, and David went from his own ingenuity, and David went from his own strength, and he says, the Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in God will be condemned. What an incredible statement. When you're in the cave, you feel like you've lost everything but God. And in that moment, you realize that God is enough. And not only did his family come, but it says that in the land, all of those who were in distress, or all those who were in debt, or all of those who were discontented gathered around him, and he became their commander, about 400 men. You see that? It says that everyone discontent, everyone in debt, everyone who is basically a big fat loser, joined David. Like, you, oh my gosh, that's so mean. Think about it. Every social misfit, that's really what the passage is saying. They were nothing to look at. They were nothing to behold. But those, listen to this, here's what I want you to capture. Those men later became one of the greatest fighting forces in that region. They became David's mighty men because that's who God uses. He uses the one that maybe they don't look special and maybe they don't think that they can do anything, but one man with God is a majority and can change history. And God took all of these miscontents and misfits, and they were in the same boat as him, and he used them for incredible purposes. Let me ask you today, are you holding on to everything or anything? Are you holding it tight? Or is God enough? You see, we can have a lot or we can have a little. It doesn't really matter. It matters what we're holding on to. Because I've seen people with very little and that they hold on to it as if that's all they have. And ultimately, what we hold on to, we lose. But what we put into the hands of God, we always gain. And this ragtag group, again, they weren't much to look at, but God used them. And all of that came from David's time in the cave. And from this point, we see a couple of things, that Saul goes to the city of the priest, to Nob, and he massacres 85 of the priests. And part of this is a result of David's transgressions and a part of him trying to handle things himself. Because there's always results when we don't trust in God, there are always results from trying to handle things ourselves. And in verse 22, it says that David, we begin to see that David is different. David owns up to his mistakes. He confesses that part of what happened there was his fault. But he also promises to take care of the one man who survived the massacre by Saul. And the reason that's significant is because he could never make that promise unless he was turning his trust back to God. Because even in this moment, it didn't look like that he was going to survive. But he was trusting in God. And really what David is saying in this moment, what David is really saying in this verse is this. God has promised to make me king, And if you'll just stick with me, if you'll come here, then I'm going to be king because of God's promise. And if I'm going to be king, God's going to take care of me and I'm going to be safe. And if you'll just stay with me, you'll be safe too because of God's promises to me. And his trust went away from himself and it went back to God. And in this moment, you can almost sense peace in his heart. Hey, I made a mistake. It cost them their lives. I tried to salvage myself with them. And I know you lost everyone, but if you'll just come with me, you'll be okay. You can almost sense peace. And at this point, we know historically that David wrote Psalms 27. I don't think that's in your notes, but I want you to write the reference down, in particular verses 1 and verse 14. And here's what David writes in this moment. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my stronghold and my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? He's not looking to himself. He's looking to God. And then verse 14, it says this, and I love this part. It said, be strong and take heart and wait on the Lord. And the word there, be strong, can literally mean to be bound together. And when we are bound together with God, we're not bound together with dental floss. We're bound together with the most powerful cords and that we are in his strength. And so it says to wait for the Lord and be strong. So really it's saying to wait on God, to spend time on God with God, wait to hear from God until you are bonded in his strength. And in those moments, then you can move forward, but not till then. Wait on God and be strong. Wait on God and be bonded together with him. So what do we need to take home from this today? If you're going to take notes, write these things down. In the storms of life, you can lose what you value. Some of you have lost things that you hold dear. That's what storms do. They cause us to lose things. But what we hold on to, we lose. But what we trust into the hands of God, we gain. Number two. You'll be forced to choose your source of stability. Matthew 7, it tells us about a storm that comes. And the storm comes, listen to this, both to the righteous and the unrighteous, to the godly and the ungodly. And it tells us of the storm that comes. And in this storm, it tells us that there are two houses, one built on a rock and one built on sand. And when the storm comes and the wind comes and the flood comes, the one that is built on the sand, our own ingenuity, our own strength, our own abilities, that one's washed away. But the house that is built on the rock, God's authority, built on God's strength, that one stays strong. Guys, I want to tell you today, don't grab onto the edge of the boat. Center down into the things of God. And as Psalms 27:1 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my strength. Whom shall I be afraid? Number three, is you have to decide to center your life in God. We have to decide to center our lives in God. David's ingenuity, David's wisdom put him on the run. David's ingenuity had him hiding in a cave. David's ingenuity had him living with the enemy, drooling on his beard, scratching at the door. That was David's ingenuity. And that's what will happen with our ingenuity. That it'll put us on the run. It'll make us living in fear. It'll let us have us living in insecurity. So the question for us today is, are we going to rely on God's ingenuity or on our own ingenuity? David learned to rely on God. So today, let me ask us, Grace Hill, across the audience and across the congregation, let me ask you this, is what decisions do you have that you need to wait on God for his direction? What decisions are we facing right now that we need to rely upon God? What ones? To where we need to be bound together with his strength, bonded together in his strength. What decisions do we have going on where we need to trust in God's ingenuity and center down in God? And guys, as we talk about stories of the Old Testament, and as we talk about the stories that we've dealt with David now for 5 weeks, and we've talked about his story, as we talk about these stories, we need to understand that the stories are actually bigger than the stories themselves. Because what we find is that there are principles that we need to know in our heads and truths that we need to apply in our lives. And there are times that we feel lost, and times that we feel discouraged, and times that we feel like that we are in the cave, and ultimately we feel like everything is lost but God. So today, do you need to center down in God? Today, do we need to quit trusting ourselves? Today, do we need to start trusting God again? I'm going to read Psalms 27:14 again. It says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait on the Lord. Wait, I say, on the Lord."